what God has in store for us. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. As I said last week, as we read this passage and looked at it, I said that this week we would do more Bible study and dissecting it, as last week we were able to cast the vision for this coming year, and what a vision God has certainly given to us and taken right from where we are in the Bible. You know, I love that about the Lord, and I think that ties into your reading of the Bible as we go through from Genesis to Revelation this year as a church. And I've already had some feedback, some people asking me questions about Genesis and what about this and that. And that's so awesome and just wonderful. You know, we're all stirred up about the same portion of Scripture. It's just really neat to be doing that together. But as we dive in again to the Word here this morning, and again, we will probably take a week or two to finish up Mark, because there are just some things God's really pressed on my heart, and it kind of ties in with the vision that God's given us. But right here in the Scriptures, and this is the direction God's giving to us, last week we talked about going into the place where you already are and just saying this year, you know what, Lord, I'm going to be a witness for you. I want to be a witness for you. And we talked about, you know, in our place of work and in our families and where we are, just going with maybe a fresh vision, looking for those open doors. You know, it was fun. Just got back from the annual missions conference for Calvary Chapel and for all the Calvary Chapels, all the Calvary Chapel missionaries down at Marietta Conference Center. And, you know, just thousands of people there. It was great. And the theme of the conference was an open door set before you. Though I know a lot of people got really stirred up for missions, I don't know that maybe necessarily I need to get stirred up for missions. I'm pretty stirred up for missions, if you know me. But God really began to speak to me, kind of just expanding on the things He's already been showing me, but just really stirring within me the open doors that God has given us as a congregation here in our own city, in our own lives. And I know that will just birth into worldwide missions, as that's really how our church really birthed missions. It was just something we were and did. We were a witness of Christ where we were, and God began to speak and call and separate for the gospel people to different lands. And that's where we are today with people all over the world. And it's just an exciting thing to see what God is doing. But we want to focus today, I think, on an important issue. And that is, if you look at verse 9 of chapter 16 here of Mark, you find maybe a bracket, maybe an asterisk that takes you to a footnote that says something about that these are blocked out, that they you know, were not in the most reliable manuscripts, verses 9 through 20. And so we come upon a passage of Scripture this morning that is highly controversial. Not what does it mean, that's not the controversy. The debate doesn't surround what does this passage mean. The debate surrounds, is this passage supposed to be here? You know, the nice thing about that and the passage we're looking at is that we have four Gospels. And in four Gospels, we find these things that are recorded here repeated. So there's no question, I think, on their accuracy scripturally. In fact, if you go into the book of Acts, you will find that basically the summary that's made in verses 19 and 20 here, where it says, then, so they, after the Lord spoke to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 20, hear the summary passage. And they went out preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. Amen. That is exactly a summary of the book of Acts. I mean, if you go study the book of Acts, which is certainly one of my favorite books in the New Testament, I'm an Acts fiend. I admit it. I have an IV hooked to the book of Acts that's hooked into my arm when I sleep at night. I just love the book of Acts. Why do I love it? Because it's about the church. It's about the work of the Spirit of God within the church. And I believe that's what God wants to do. You know, the book of Acts is one of those books that really doesn't have an ending, doesn't really have a conclusion, because we believe it's still being written. No doubt about it. Not with the inspiration of Scripture. We're not going to keep tacking on chapter 29 and 30 and, you know, to the book of Acts. But we certainly believe that God's Spirit is continuing to do the same kinds of things and desires to do the same kind of work that we read in the pages of Acts. And what's so exciting is that through all the different languages and cultures and ages and time that we've seen in the world, that God's Word is relevant and God's Word is real and God's Word applies and enters right into those cultures. And the book of Acts is that foundation. I think the only thing that you can't find in the book of Acts, and for that matter, the New Testament, here in Mark's ending here, that where the controversy lies, is that which is found in verse 18, where it says, "And they took up serpents, and if they drank anything deadly, it would by no means harm them." That phrase, "drink anything deadly," it's not, we don't find any occurrence in the Bible where someone's drinking, you know, some deadly poison, and that they're not, you know, harmed by it. We do find an occurrence of Paul in Acts, there towards the end of the book of Acts. I think it's Acts 27, Acts 28, actually, the last chapter of Acts, where Paul reaches into a bundle of wood to get for fire and puts it out to the fire, and a viper comes out and bites him, and he's on this island. It's after the great shipwreck there, and his life is spared, and the natives are watching him, waiting for him to die by this poisonous viper, and he doesn't die, and then God, you know, uses him to lay hands on someone and they're healed, and the gospel comes to the island of Malta. But besides that, everything else is highly consistent with what we find in the New Testament. I'm not going to get into you this morning, and some of you might be saying, "Praise God." All of the different manuscripts and the reasons and all the arguments. And I don't really believe that this is the place to do that. But let me just read to you kind of a summary of the arguments, not of all the arguments, but kind of a summary on them, kind of a conclusion, if you would, probably better to say than a summary, a conclusion on what the view is on this passage. I'm going to read from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it's put out by John Walvoord and Roy Zuck, and they're from the Dallas Theological Seminary. And this is what they write. This is after going through all the different arguments and things. They say this based on verses 19 through 20. A final conclusion for the problem probably cannot be reached on the base of present known data. A view which seems to account for the relevant evidence and to raise the least number of objections is that A, Mark probably ended his gospel with verse 8. B, verses 9 through 20, though written or compiled by an anonymous Christian writer, are historically authentic and are part of the New Testament canon. And then they make a footnote talking about the similarity of that kind of a thought, that Mark probably finished his gospel there at verse 8, and then what goes from verses 9 through 20 was compiled by a Christian in the first century that gathered together information they received from other sources and brought it together and was accepted by the early church as Scripture. And they make a reference to that of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the last chapter in Deuteronomy, obviously Deuteronomy, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, is called the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. We believe Moses is the author. And the problem is Deuteronomy, the last chapter, is recording the death of Moses. So how does Moses write about his death, where he's buried, those kinds of things? Well, again, in that case, they believe someone finished up the book and finished up, if you would, the life of Moses and everything that happened there. And so we have no problem accepting that. And basically what Walvoord and Zuck are saying is that this is probably, and again, it's possible. There's just not enough data and information to us today to make a conclusive, dogmatic conclusion on this. And, you know, I think it's interesting that those that would say, well, we don't really believe it's probably part of the original book of Mark, still have it in their translations. These Greek scholars, it's still in all of our Bibles, though it might be footnoted or margined or bracketed. It's still, though, in our Bible. And I think that speaks a lot for it. They go on to quote, in this view, very early in the transmission of Mark's gospel, verses 9 through 20 were added to verse 8 without any attempt to match Mark's vocabulary and style. And again, that's a lot of the argument, is that it's kind of abrupt. If you read verse 8 and then you read verse 9, it goes back to kind of explaining about Mary Magdalene. And we already know that she's introduced to us earlier on in the gospel, referred there in chapter 15 and chapter 16, verse 1. And then it kind of is abrupt. And again, I'm not going to get into all the argumentation. But what they're saying is because that's one of the biggest arguments, different vocabulary, different style, can't be from Mark himself. And they're just explaining this is possibly why they didn't attempt to do it. They and then they go on to quote, possibly these verses were brief excerpts from the post-resurrection accounts found in the other three Gospels and were known through oral tradition to have the approval of the Apostle John, who lived till near the end of the first century. Thus, the manuscript was included early enough in the transmission process to gain recognition and accept by the church as a part of the canonical scripture. These verses are consistent with the rest of scripture, end quote. And so I think just a good summary, a good conclusion, and I thought it'd be important maybe in some of our minds, like, you know, what's all this about? And, you know, why is those footnotes there and those things? But I can tell you, you can rest assured in your heart that everything written in these passages, whatever your view might be, are founded in Scripture. And that's the neat thing about having four Gospels and about then having, if you would, volume 5, the book of Acts, on those four Gospels. And so we want to look at this morning, verse 15, where we looked at last week, and we looked at that word go, but verse 15, it says, and he said to them, go. This is what is called the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we talked last week about that commission and the importance of going. And we looked at three words. We looked at go and make disciples. And we got those from Matthew's account. Go and make disciples. And just the joy, church, and the fruit that will be born as we just go and make disciples. We talked about the one thing you can't do in heaven today. I mean, you cannot preach the gospel in heaven. What's the purpose of our life? Why are we here? We're here to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We talked about worship, how important it is. Important it is for church life. But we're going to worship in heaven far better than we do here. So we can do that in heaven. We talked about, you know, the ability to learn and to understand God, to know God, to fellowship with God, to fellowship with one another. And on we went through some of the most important things that the church is involved in today. But there's one thing we can't do in heaven, because there's one thing that's not in heaven. We can't reach sinners in heaven, because there's no sinners in heaven. And so there's a purpose that God has and a calling that God has on our lives, that Jesus sees it so fit here that his last words, his very last words ever recorded, ever spoken in his glorified physical body when he ascends into heaven, is go. And I think here, you know, Mark's account gives it an incredible summary. You know, one of them is Matthew, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And Mark's is just, you know, go and preach the gospel to every creature. What a summary of the call that God has on our lives to go. And we talked about going to where we already are. That's where you start. We talked about the vision is Jerusalem. The vision is home. The vision is here. The vision is going to be reaching people where you are. But I wanted this morning to step back for a minute and look at some more scripture, and because there's an interesting twist that's on this word go in Luke's account. Because we find in Matthew and Mark, go. We find in John, Jesus simply commissioning him to go as well. He says, as the Father has sent me, John doesn't use the word go, he uses the word sent. As the Father has sent me, Jesus says, now I send you. Let's go. But turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 24, the last chapter in Luke. Go to the end of the book there. And we pick it up in verse 46. Then he said to them, Luke 24, verse 46, thus it is written, Jesus speaking, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to have suffered and arise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Look at verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you. But go into, no, it does, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem. Well, that's different right there. It catches my attention. I've just heard sin. Go, go, move, get going. All of a sudden, wait. It's like the Lord's like, go into all the world. Whoa, wait. There's one thing lacking. There's some you need to do. Go, but wait. And how key, how important this is. Because Christ is calling us to go do something we can't do. So maybe this week you tried. You said, you know what? Amen. Amen. This year is a year that I'm going to be bold. This year is a year that I'm going to go for it. I'm going to go. I'm going to share. I'm going to do that. And you go and oh, the fear that grips the soul. That, you know, the stumbling over the words. You know, well, you know, I just wanted to tell you like about Jesus. Like you just, this ain't working. I need some help here, Lord. And maybe you're like me. You've got a pile of excuses why, well, I'm just not gifted. Just not called to be an evangelist. That's the problem here. You know, it's just all my personality and stuff. You know, other guys, they do it so well. And I watch them and I go, wow, now that guy's gifted. But you know, I got a different role. I have a different place in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you got to understand something. That's an excuse. It's one I've used often with the Lord. And He's rebuked me very severely from His Word. Listen, we're not talking about a gift here. We're not talking about your place in the body of Christ. Where do you fit? That's within the body. We are talking about the church's commission to the world. That every single believer has a calling on their life to be a witness of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, hopeless unless they meet the risen Lord, the God of great blessing and great hope. That only you know. This is a calling. It's not a gift. And that's important to understand. But it's a calling that can only be fulfilled when we are empowered with the Spirit. Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued. Note that word, endued with power from on high. Power. That's what we need. And this is where we get to the heart of the matter this morning. The word power. The church today, our church today, my life, your life, we are the church. We need power. Do you feel like I do? Lord, I feel that we're kind of just average. We're just kind of going through life. Just kind of surviving or making it or just fitting in and doing our thing. You know, you get up in the morning, you've got your routine, you go to work, you come home, you've got your routine there. And, you know, you just go through it and you just, and you know how our culture is. I'm preaching to the choir. You live it. I just, here and there and busy and the cell phone's ringing and then the email's got to be returned. And, you know, you got to catch up on the daily news and you got to, you know, and this and that, and you got to figure out, and you got to return that and go, and you know, and this is our lives. And you know what we need is we need to get filled with the power of this, because there's no power. We're just kind of, I don't know, a lot of times I just feel like a big old rubber band. They're being shot there and pulled there and just kind of like, you know, as we say, like a yo-yo. I'm dizzy. Whoa. I need a break. And God, that's why God gave us the Sabbath. Most of us don't take the Sabbath. We just keep going. And, you know, on my Sabbath, I got a list from my wife. Do this, do that, finish that, get, you know, hey. And we're 110% all the time moving and going and going. And we just, you know, we feel like we're just dead. I don't know how many of you just feel this morning spiritually dead. What's the Bible's answer for that? The Bible's answer for that is the work of the Spirit. The word power, dunamis. It's a word that I'd like to just translate it dynamite, or could I translate it dynamic? It's a word that we get our word dynamite. I don't think that's the best way. It's not like I'm saying go out in all the world and throw hand grenades on the, you know, world and just see people blowing up. Dynamite, the church, bam! You know, it's not so dramatic of blowing things up. We're not out to destroy but restore, but dynamic. That's what it means. It means wait for the dynamic power of the Spirit, where your life will go from the normal person, just like the unsaved, just like your neighbor doesn't know the Lord. We have to do the normal things of life. You know, we've got to do the routines and pay the bills and go here and be there. And those are, but in it, well, who are we? Are we just dead spirit? Like, you know, the world, they're dead. They got no spiritual. They're dead spiritually. They're just walking around. But God is saying, church, what you're going to be about is you're going to be different. You're going to be changed from a normal person to a Christian. Christian. That word Christian. It speaks of someone like Christ. We saw that the word, the normal word used in the New Testament for Christian is disciple or believer. Disciple. I'm a follower of one who is incredibly dynamic. Hear that. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And when he was on this earth, it wasn't the norm. Oh yeah, just another rabbi in town speaking. Oh no, no, no. The common people heard him gladly. There was something different about this man. The multitudes were coming out to see. They wanted to see him. And now we have the privilege to be filled with him and letting the world see. And I need to say that Satan is real as Jesus is real. And Satan is a liar. He's a murderer. And he's a thief. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And church, the last thing Satan wants the church to do is to get on fire for Jesus Christ. And to get filled with the Spirit of God and to be dynamic in this world. It's the last thing he wants us to do. So he lies to us. Look at you, he says. Well, you can't. Well, you know, you're just not gifted, or you're weak, or you're in sin, or You're just not good enough. And all of these lies start coming in. And it's a lie. And I'm going to prove to you that's just a lie. That is not what God's word says. That's not who God is. God has called you. I'm speaking to you this morning. The Lord's speaking to you. God has called you to be dynamic. Me? Me, you say? I'm not dynamic. I'm anything but dynamic. Yeah, but Christ is dynamic. Oh, I agree with that, you say. Well, then if Christ is living in you and you today are filled with the Spirit of God, then you will be possessed. Can I use that word? Possessed by the Holy Spirit. We use that word for the devil. That person's demon possessed. What does it mean? That person has been taken over by the devil. That person has been taken over by a demon. What we're talking about is being taken over by the power of the Spirit of God that will bring life where there is death, that will bring power where there is weakness, that will bring boldness where there is fear, that will bring strength where there is sickness. Church, hear what I'm saying. This is what God's Word says to you and I. Jesus said to His disciples, John baptized in water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the fifth account of the Great Commission, if you would. It's found in Acts chapter 1. And he goes on to say, and his disciples say, yeah, but Lord, at this time, you know, he's risen from the dead now, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he didn't deny that he was going to, but he just said, that's not for you to know, times and seasons, which the Father has put into His own authority. But you, this is what I want you to know, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall receive power. I want you to hear what God's Word says today, because I think we settle so easily. You see, the devil, he doesn't want you to hear this message. Right now, he wants to distract you. He doesn't want this church to exist. He doesn't want us preaching the gospel from here to the ends of the earth. He doesn't want you getting stirred up today. He wants you to say, he wants you to die. You know, here's one thing about our enemy, church, which I don't think we fully grasp and comprehend. And the reason I don't think we fully grasp and comprehend it, because we're so used to the Lord. We're even used to people who have levels of depravity, if you would, levels of wickedness. There's some sense of mercy, I think, in every person. Even the most just wicked sinner, hateful person. There's some level of, okay, that's enough. But you got to understand something about the enemy. There's no level of that's enough. When you are weak and when you are down, he isn't out to beat you up. He doesn't want to, it's not a sporting event. You know, I play a lot of sports, or I should say my kids play a lot of sports now. I'm getting a little too old. My back still hurts from the other day. But anyways, you know, and we're obviously, you know, we want to win. You want to win the game. But you don't want to kill the other team. Yes, you want to rise up. You want to score more points, and you want to win. Everyone loves to win, and it's the drive that makes you play hard. But you know, there's rules, and there's levels of hurt. And if you were to hit another player and really hurt them, you should, with just a human heart of compassion, care about the person. I don't want to see, you know, I've watched the NBA a lot. I'm a big basketball fan. I've got some teams I hate. Let's tell you right now. Why? Because they're competitors to the Lakers. And, you know, when one of their guys goes down, I mean, you know, their star player, I mean, I'm glad it'll be easier for us to play against them, but I'm certainly not going, yeah, I hope the guy's leg's broken. He's out for the rest of the season. There's a level of mercy, goodness. But you see, Satan's not like that. You know, it's more like war, and that's what the Bible relates it to. It's war. Listen, when you're in war, you're in war to kill. You're not in war to, well, we just kind of want to, you know, have an upper hand. No, we are coming in, and we are going to attack the enemy, and when they're dead, when we destroy them, we leave. And when we find a weak link, we nail them with everything we got. And that's how the enemy is. Church, when you're down, he kicks harder. He wants to destroy, and God wants to restore. And we've got to understand that we are in a battle. And I believe that today we are in a battle, and Satan wants to destroy the church. He just wants to water the church down. He wants to make the church weak. He wants to, you know, just really affect the church in a very, very negative way and just make us kind of there, but not doing anything. You know, a lot of people live on the defense. I'm a Christian. I'm going to fight sin. Defense. I'm going to, you know, make it through. We're going to get to heaven. But a lot of us don't live on the offense. When you look at Acts, you find an offensive machine called the church. And they aren't just sitting there going, okay, you know, let's make it. Let's just do, have our little synagogue gathering or our little church gathering. Let's worship the Lord on Sunday. Let's study the Word. Let's pray. And then let's go back into our life and just live. And then we'll go back to the church and we'll just do our thing. And no, they gathered together and they prayed. God, fill us with your Spirit that we might have boldness to be a witness for your name in this city called Jerusalem. That's what they did, Acts 4. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with boldness and spoke the Word of God with boldness. They weren't sitting around just saying, well, we'll wait for him to come to us. They went. And they went in to the highways and to the byways, and they went in to preach the gospel. And God anointed them with His Spirit, and signs started happening. I believe we see signs when we are an offensive people going forth to take down the kingdom of darkness. We've got a promise from our Lord Himself that says that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. And that implicates the church will prevail against the gates of Hades. And it will. And we have this amazing, amazing privilege. And so there was this wait. Now, let's take a look for a minute who these guys are. Who is he talking to? You know, because you say, me? Well, I can't do anything. I mean, I'm not a, you know, mover and shaker. You might not be, but God is. Peter. Good old Pete. My buddy Pete. I find a lot of encouragement from him. I think you do too. Why? Because... well, Peter, he was just a fisherman. He wasn't really educated. You know, there in Acts chapter 3, they said, aren't these those guys that are from Galilee? I mean, you know, when you're from Galilee, you kind of got like a hick accent. Well, you do. That's how they know him. They could tell him by their speech on the day of Pentecost. They said, you know, you could tell by his speech. Yeah, they said, these are the ones that have been with Jesus. Most scholars believe Peter probably couldn't even read. And not educated, certainly not polished, eloquent, none of these things. And here's Peter. He fully puts his foot in his mouth all the time during the ministry of Jesus. There you are with Jesus. I mean, I just think in my mind, like, if I was hanging out with like Chuck Smith, I just want to be real careful what I said. I just want him to think, well, who is this idiot, you know? And there's Peter with Jesus! Jesus! I mean, just think of the President of the United States. I don't care what you think of him. If he walked in this room, there's just an honor. You're just going to be careful. Jesus. And Peter is, you know, he gets comfortable with Jesus, and he starts rebuking Jesus, starts telling Jesus. And Jesus at one time turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. He says, Peter, your mind is on the things of man, not of the things of God. He's just a fool. He's a fool. And it's who God used. And what was the difference between Peter in the Gospels and Peter in the book of Acts? Well, there's a difference. Huge difference. Did Peter, after the day he denied the Lord, wake up the next morning and go, that's it! I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and we're going to march. New day, fresh day. I'm going to do it. It's kind of like us. We come upon a new year and say, like, that's it. This year, it's on. I'm going to preach the gospel. Man, that was an inspiring message last week. Yes, yes. And I'm going to do it. But here's the problem. I can't. It's not within me to fulfill what God's word says to do. I need help. What's the difference between Peter? Peter waited. Jesus said here, the Holy Spirit came upon Peter. And when Peter prayed and sought God for those 10 days and waited in Jerusalem and the Spirit came upon him, it was then he opened up his mouth and he began to speak forth and declare God's word to a multitude, where before he denied Jesus to a little servant girl. He denied Jesus to a girl. And now he's standing up declaring Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ to an entire multitude. Brothers and sisters, what we see is we see the baptism with the Holy Spirit. we see the Spirit of God coming upon and empowering someone to be a witness of Christ. Each and every one of us need that. If you want to start your year right, start it with being filled with the Spirit. Now, when I say that, though, you got to understand it's a constant thing. You see, I want to say this, that your calling by God and what He's called us to isn't depending on you. It's completely dependent on Him. What is depending on you is your response to it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul declares something that I think is very elementary, and I don't want to be so simple this morning, but I think it's so vital and important. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren," verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, "that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Listen to that. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. I think we fit in that category. I know I do. I didn't say none. There might be someone here that's really incredibly intelligent. There might be someone here today that is, you know, noble. But, you know, we're just normal people, right? And you say, well, I'm just a normal guy. You know, I just want to go to church and I just want to love the Lord and live a normal life. But that's not what God's called you to live. That is who you are, but God wants to transform you. You know, every time you come to God's Word, every time you come to the Lord in prayer, every time you come to church, brothers and sisters, do you come ready and desiring and wanting to be changed? He wants to change. I don't want to be the same. That's the same old guy. I want to be transformed. Well, that's what the Spirit of God wants to do in our lives. He wants to transform us into His image. He wants to empower us to be a witness of Him. He wants to take us out of the ordinary and take us into the supernatural. Because you know what will follow disciples who go anointed by the power of the Spirit of God? You know what follows them? These things shall follow them. In My name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. In My name they will lay hands on the sick. In My name, God will protect them. God will do something out of the ordinary into the supernatural realm in His name for those who go. I want to be in that group. And I know this, that Paul tells these Corinthians that we're all messed up and all kinds of immorality and sin and garbage, and their testimonies were much like ours. He says, you see your calling? Do you see your calling today? That there's not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, but God has chosen. It's God's choice. And that's amazing. But do you realize this morning? God has chosen you. You. To do something unique. God wants to touch a generation. He's chosen you. He's chosen me. Just like you are. He knows who you are. To whom He predestined, He... To whom He foreknew, He also predestined, Romans 8 tells us. Before He chose you, He knew you. He foreknew you. He's God. He knows every single thing. Wow. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that as it is written, He who glory, let him glory in the Lord. There is going to be worship in heaven because we are going to see what God has accomplished through us by His Spirit. As fools. Church, why do we pray? Why do we worship? Why do we say we love God? I'll tell you why. Because God is so good. And I don't know how many of us have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, like I'm talking about. I don't know how many of us have really experienced the outpouring of God's Spirit. I know that I have in several times of my life. I know that this ministry was birthed upon an outpouring of God's Spirit. I've seen it. I believe in it. I know it. And I believe God wants to do it again. Because I believe that we are in desperate need of it. I believe that every single one of us individually are in need of an outpouring of God's Spirit. Hey, I'm the first one. God, if you're going to start, start here. That's my prayer. There's nothing like it. You know what? I'm distracted. You know what? The world's just creeping in. No way. We ain't going to stand for it. That's my heart. I'm not going there. I'm going to go to the throne of God by the blood of Jesus, and I am going to worship once again. I need power. But see, here's the thing I know. God has it for me. You know, Paul says, and I, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 2, came to you not with excellence of speech or the wisdom declared to you the testimony of God. Paul, I love it. Paul, it's not ability. It's availability. Paul says, I didn't come to you with something great, some amazing, you know, giftings and excellence of speech. In fact, this is what was said of who we know, the great apostle Paul. We think of him as an amazing preacher and teacher. But in 2 Corinthians, this is what the church he's writing to in 1 Corinthians said about him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. What's Paul? He's defending himself for some reason. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord has given to us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letter. Because listen to what's said of him. For his letters, they say, are weighty, powerful. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. This is what, this is what they'd say about Paul. Oh, you always wonder what people say about you when you're not around. Oh yeah, read his letter. It's weighty. It's powerful. But the dude, I mean, his speech is contemptible. He's weak. You see, Paul wasn't this, what we think of him. I think of Paul as this amazing, you know, big, tall, strong, broad shoulder, you know, healthy man who shipwrecked a night and the day in the deep and who's been scourged, you know, 5 times and has lived to tell the story and who was stoned, you know, and lived to tell the story. I mean, I think of a buff, big dude. Church history tells us he was short, scrawny, little, bald-headed, hooked-nosed, and bowed-legged. Church history says about it. He's not this, you know, super Christian. He's a weak, fragile individual that got anointed. And so now I find comfort. Peter, this great, mighty guy, just insert foot. That's what Peter was. Just insert foot. And then God filled him with the Spirit. And Peter is the great apostle Peter. I go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear. You hear that? I was with you in weakness. Is that you? That's me. Fear. In much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. God doesn't usually use those that have so many great natural abilities, because in the end, no flesh is going to glory in His presence. And people will glory in the person and not the Savior. So God's in the business of taking common, ordinary, weak, fearful people like you and me, and pouring out His Spirit upon them and using them, that there might be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that their faith shouldn't be in man, but in God. So to say simply that God wants to use you and I, God's chosen that path. God has called us. And I say that to say this, church, that God wants to pour out His Holy Spirit upon us. It's what He wants to do. And so I want to be a Christian that's filled with the Spirit. And I don't believe that the baptism with the Spirit or the filling with the Spirit, same thing. I don't believe that it's just you do it once or you experience it once and it's done. I believe it's a constant filling in your life. That's exactly what Paul said in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 there in verse 18. And the Greek is important there because it speaks of the tenses are important because it's in the present imperative, which is in a constant state, and it's a commandment. And it says this, it says, be filled with the Spirit. So this is what it's saying. Be continually filled with the Spirit. Or it would read this way. I command you to be continually filled with the Spirit. It's not a suggestion. Hey, Christians, if you want to live godly, if you want to live as the context is circumspectly and walk in wisdom and know the will of the Lord and redeem the times because the days are evil, I command you to be filled with God. To be filled with God. Do you know what it's like to be filled with God? We're talking about the third person of the Trinity filling my life, moving through my life, giving me words for people, guiding my steps, directing my life, anointing me to be dynamic to a lost and dying, hopeless world. That's what God offers you and me. That's what Christianity is supposed to be. You open the book of Acts and you read it and you see dynamic power. And you know what? I was saved in that same atmosphere. I've experienced in my life those exact things I read in Acts. They are as real as I am standing before you. And they are tapped into by simple dependency. Turn with me to Luke, if you would, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Jesus says, go. And I say, okay. But then He says, wait. You need something. You need my power. You need my presence. You need me. You need to know me. You need to follow me. You need to get filled with me. And so I say, Lord, okay, amen. Yeah, I like that. You're right, I do. I'm weak. My speech is contemptible. My bodily presence is weak and trembling. And Lord, I need you. I need that boldness. I need that power. And so Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 9, I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he not give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How can I have this work of the Holy Spirit in my life? I simply need to ask. But this is where Bible study comes in, very helpful and important. Well, I think we could all quote verse 9. Seek or ask and you'll receive. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door will be open. And again, here the tense in the Greek is important. It's that present tense. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. And so when He says in verse 13 that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to him who asks, the asking is that. And if you went back farther in the text here, you'll find that Jesus shares a parable about a man asking, knocking with persistency. Won't quit, won't give up, and finally the door is open to him because he won't leave. And there's a good question that comes up at this point. Why is it that I have to ask God more than once? Is He deaf? No, He's not deaf. Well, then, does He not care? No, he cares. The Bible says, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. Then what's the problem? Oh, he's unwilling. No, the Bible clearly teaches that, and Peter made it clear, that Joel prophesied that in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Sons and daughters, men servants and maid servants, old men and young men, all, everyone. I will pour out my Spirit. Okay, then he's willing. It's his will that he pours out his Spirit. Then why do I feel like I have to beg God? You know, it's like my son Isaac, my oldest. He's 9 and he has a problem begging. When he wants, he's like a bottomless pit. The kid can eat a lot of food. I'm thinking about taking a second job to feed him. But he, when he wants something, and usually it's about 9 when all the kids have already brushed teeth and are in bed, and, oh, I'm starving! And it starts, and he's very passionate. And, oh, I'm gonna die! You don't care about me! And on he goes with this whole thing. And he says, please. And he has literally gotten on his knees, and he folds his hands, please, 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 please. And he begs. It's pitiful. I tell him, get up. You are getting nothing when you do that. It's irritating. Stop it. And I think some of us have a picture in our mind that God wants us to get on our knees and do that. Please, God, please give me the Holy Spirit. Please, 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 please. Oh, God, please, please. Do I have to say it louder? No, God, please. I'll do anything. And you know, the other day, Isaac said that very words. He says, Dad, I will do anything. He wanted dessert. He didn't eat all of his dinner. He didn't like it. I told him at dinner, I said, if you don't finish, you won't get dessert tonight. He said, I just see his mind scrolling through what's in the fridge. Saying, there's nothing I really want. All the ice cream's gone. Da-da. Well, Mom happened to go out that night, and I was on the cell phone with her. And I said, hey, she's at the store getting some medicine. And I said, hey, why don't you pick up some brownies and ice cream, and we'll have some good brownie sundaes. And he heard me. And I got off the phone. I won't do anything, Dad. I said, okay, I'm going to have you eat mud and rocks. He said, okay, get them. I'm like, you're kidding me. You're kidding me. Begging, begging, begging. But that is how many of us view God. We got to beg. We got to scream. We got to cry. Why does God say ask and keep asking? There's one simple word, dependency. Dependency. God doesn't want us to scream and yell and beg and plead harder. And he's just watching us going, a little more. Come on. And just like I'm a dog with my tongue hanging out, you know. Just please, please, please feed me. Please play ball with me. Please give me some attention. Pet me on the head. God is saying, you need to be dependent on me at all times for all things. And so I'm going to ask you to ask. And never stop. To love me. To realize that you can do, as Jesus said in John 15, verse 4, nothing without me. And at the same time, to realize that you can do what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, that through Christ who strengthens me, I can do all things. And so, Lord, I'm going to live a life of faith. A life of utter dependency upon you. And that's where I'm going to be. And so he says, just ask me and keep knocking. You know, I've learned not to tell God, okay, God, that you did it. You answered my prayer. I've learned just to say, God, will you fill me with your Spirit? And learn to live a life where my heart is dependent upon God. I just say, Lord, I need you now. I need wisdom right now. God, I need boldness right now. Lord, I need love right now. Lord, I need forgiveness right now. Lord, I need grace. I need you. A nearness to God. A nearness to God. And I have found that when I live there, there's spiritual life. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, come unto me and drink, and out of his heart will gush torrents of living water. He has living water for us. And this John records, and this he spoke concerning the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the Spirit of God gives life. And if there's death today, there's hope. There's an answer. There's life. There's Jesus Christ. There's the Spirit of God, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the one who comes to help, to assist us, to give us the strength we need, to empower us. And that is the life that we're all longing for. Make no mistake about it, that is the life that all of our souls are longing for. That is the life that is the life of Christ. And Christ's life is manifest through us. And that is the life the world is going to see, and they are going to be attracted to Jesus Christ as they were in the Gospels, that the common people heard Him gladly, that they want to be around, they want to know more about Him. They want to know more about who you are. They want to come to you, church with you. What is it about you? Well, come to church with me. Come into my world. Let me show you who God is. And they're going to long for it because they're going to see something that they're longing for in their hearts that you have. And it's Christ, it's not you. Because when it's all said and done, let no flesh glory in His presence. No one's going to say, hey, look at me, look what I did. We're going to step back and say, God, look what You've done. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He says, as he pleads with the Lord for a removal of a thorn in the flesh, he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul responded to the Lord on that phrase, my grace is, and I love that word sufficient, is sufficient for you. For when I am weak, he says, then I am strong. Therefore, I'd most gladly boast in my infirmities, in my reproach, persecutions, distresses, and needs, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. When we learn to say, I'm weak so He can be strong, I'm dependent on Him. His Spirit will fill me and use me and anoint me in this area. Deliver me from this sin. Give me direction in this decision I need to make. God is with me. We will come into the place of where we're called to be. A place that's near to God. A place where there's hope. A place where there's joy. A place where there's worship. A place where the heart is broken for people. Where people are more important than anything else. Where prayer is offered, where the Word of God is on the throne and guiding and leading, we will come into the place where God has called us to be. A place where God's Spirit will move and you'll see it. I woke up this morning and it was very windy outside. And I knew it was windy because the trees were blowing. Well, Jesus said in John chapter 3, that the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in someone's life is like the wind. You don't see it, but you see the effects of it. I couldn't see the wind in the air, but I saw the effects of the wind. And so the Spirit of God is not seen by the naked eye, but the effects of the Spirit of God in your life are seen by the naked eye. And there are things that are in your life today that God wants to transform and change, that people will see and they will know that there is a God in heaven and they will know that God is real. God wants to fill us with His Spirit and He wants to empower us and give us the boldness to go forth. And I pray that the Lord would do His work in you and me. Simply ask. Simply be dependent. Simply believe. Simply know that God loves you and wants to pour out His Spirit in your life. He wants to do something supernatural. Maybe it's in a natural means, but He's going to do it supernatural. He wants your life to be different than just ordinary. He wants your life to be a life that is lived in the dynamic of the Spirit of God, where real life begins. Amen.